Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me first to Matthew chapter 15, the first gospel, Matthew 15. There's several verses I want to read, so I want to make good use of my time. This is also the Lord's time, but above all too, it's also your time. You've come out on this particular Lord's Day, hopefully to be fed, hopefully to be nourished, hopefully to be encouraged, hopefully to be provoked unto love and good works, hopefully to be warned. And that's what we're going to do here in this hour. Matthew chapter 15. Look at verses 12 to 14, friends. Matthew 15, 12 to 14. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were, say it, offended, after they heard this saying? Quickly, by way of context, Jesus just gets done condemning the traditions and the teachings of the religious leaders, the washing of pots, the washing of utensils, but at the same time laying aside righteousness, mercy, and compassion. The Pharisees took the very letter, the very minutia of the laws that they invented, that they tacked on and added and expanded and modified to God's word. They took those and held those up as supreme over the written word of the living God. And Jesus takes them to task. Well, apparently the Pharisees did not like what Jesus said. And your text by the pen of Matthew, who was there, I wasn't, you weren't, he was. Jesus offended the religious establishment of his day. But Jesus answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. The doctrine of election is implied. What is Jesus saying about the religious leaders? He just offended. They're not my Father's planting. Read on. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. So, beloved, I am here this morning with this message. Christ and his cross will always be an offense to the world. It will always be an offense to the goats. And guess what? If you and I do not guard our hearts, even Jesus and his word may be offensive to you and to me if we don't guard our hearts. Flip over to Matthew chapter 16. Here Jesus begins to tell his disciples he is soon to go to Jerusalem to be crucified. Peter, the supposed first pope, shows off a little bit of his infallibility. Or might I say his fallibility. Notice verses 22. Then Peter took Jesus and began to rebuke him. Here's the pope rebuking God, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Jesus turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an, say it, offense unto me. For thou savorest, you do not relish the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. Notice here, Peter takes Jesus physically, looks him in the face, and rebukes the Master, rebukes the Creator, rebukes the Savior, rebukes his King. You're not going to no cross, far be it. And Jesus looks at Peter, but he sees something beyond Peter, apparently that was behind Peter, whispering in his ear, Get thee behind me, Satan, for you, Satan, are an offense to God. Ooh. So God gets offended. God gets offended. When it comes to Lucifer, Satan, the devil, the evil one, the red dragon, our adversary, God sees him, that malevolent fallen angel, as an offense to him. Now turn to Matthew 26. Maybe you're sitting there saying, Preacher, I don't think that Christians can ever be offended by Jesus. Well, I beg to differ. Matthew 26, look at verses 31. On the heels of the Passover and on the heels of the institution of the Lord's Supper, how do you handle verse 31 of Matthew 26? Then said Jesus unto them, All ye shall be, say it, offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, if you think that you're so pious, if you think you're so strong, you think you're so spiritual, and you and I think we're so close to God, that Jesus, the Bible, the gospel, and Jesus' demands of discipleship will never, never offend me, then you are speaking very presumptuously. The early church, the very early church, was offended of Jesus that night, and they scattered. Are you beginning to see something by these verses? That this teaching of Jesus and the cross and the gospel being an offense is just as peppered across the scriptures as the doctrine of election. You want some more? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Turn to Mark 4. Turn to Mark chapter 4. Here Jesus is giving the parable of the sower, and this is Mark's account, who probably wasn't there, but got his information from Peter. And as Jesus begins to give us the interpretation of the second ground hearer, look at verses 17 of Mark 4. This is Jesus' interpretation. This is Jesus' commentary on the second ground hearer. These have no root in themselves, and so endure or persevere but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are, say it, offended. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about a goat who professes to be a sheep, but they're not. Your Bible will tell you that such an individual will walk the straight and narrow way, but for a while, he endures for a while. But as soon as persecution, as soon as trial, as soon as being called a few names on the job, as soon as people begin to make fun of him and laugh about him with his walk with Jesus and going to church every Sunday and going to the prayer meeting when you can be doing something else, giving your tithes and offerings to the church, and you know that the church is nothing more but a money-hungry machine that has to be fed. And you Christian husbands, you have loyalty and fidelity just to the one woman that you're married to right now. And you single individuals out there, you're maintaining your purity, you're maintaining your fidelity, you're a man and a woman of principle. People can take your word and go to the bank, and yet the world's going to jeer and laugh and make fun of you. The Bible says such a goat who attempts to wear the suit of a sheep, once he's put in the hot box of persecution, he gets very offended and he walks no more with Jesus. You're getting the picture that the subject matter is peppered all through Scripture. One more verse. Turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Look at verse 1. Jesus now is home. He's gone back to Nazareth, where he played in the dirt and in the mud with his other playmates when he was growing up in Nazareth. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is this not the carpenter? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseas, Judah, Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were, say it, offended at him. Now, can I ask you a very pointed question here this morning? Because everybody in this congregation is very level-headed and very astute with your Bible. Can anyone tell me, what did Jesus do wrong while growing up in Nazareth? What sins did he commit? How many windows did he break? How many chickens or chicken eggs did he steal? How many apples did he rob from the apple orchard? How many people did he ring the doorbell and run away and hide in the alley and watch them come to the door you simply laugh it off as some little childhood prank. Can anyone tell me what Jesus did wrong?
Say it, sweetheart.
Nothing. Are you with me this morning? Are you really a Hebrews-type Christian that is dull of hearing and you can't hear no more than the stimulus and the vibration of my vocal cords on your outer ear? Jesus did nothing wrong. He was the best preacher earth has ever seen. He was full of love and compassion. He was the epitome of grace and mercy. He was God in flesh as the representative of the entire Godhead on earth. He did not even utter one lie. Not even an itsy bitsy teeny white lie. He did nothing wrong. Nothing. And he simply shows up in the synagogue that he rose up as a young man. He reads the scriptures and he tells them, this day this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And everybody in the congregation went bonkers. Jesus offended them. And they were offended from his humble, earthly origins. Is this not the carpenter? We know his mother Mary. She's still alive. And we know his four brothers and at least a couple of sisters. Where did he get such knowledge? What school did he go to? I don't like him. I hate him. That's where we're going. Those are all of the opening texts. Now the message. According to St. Paul, if we live like and preach or we witness according to the truth as it is revealed in the sacred scripture, you will offend the goats of this world. Furthermore, if we truly preach as did the early church, the same criticism of which they receive will automatically become our own. And it goes something like this. I don't like you. Mom, Dad, I don't like you. Brother, sister, I don't like you. Son, daughter, I can't stand you. Boss to worker, you know, we just tolerate you here in the workforce. But why don't you love me, Dad? Why don't you love me, son or daughter? Co-workers, why do you sit elsewhere there in the break room and I have to eat all by myself? And here's the answer of the world. You are just too judgmental. You think you know it all. You think you're more holier than I am. There's a certain degree of light and saltiness that comes off of you that I just don't like. I don't like being around you. I don't like the gaze of your eyes and the searching probing of your witnessing in this Jesus and this message of repentance and faith and a Savior I do not desire. I hate you because everything out of your mouth is nothing but a cascade of judgmental comments of my lifestyle. If I choose to cheat on my wife, that's my business. If I choose to extortion from the business, that's my business. If I want to cheat and steal, rob, plunder, and kill, that's my business. And if I want to step over people to get to the top, that's my business. If I want to shoot heroin and snort cocaine in my veins and up my nostrils, that's my business. If I want to take my hard-earned money and drink myself into a stupor, that is my business. So shut your mouth and stop judging me. Have you been there? Have you been there? Well, that's how it sounds. Beloved, the word translated offense that we've looked at so far comes from a Greek word that simply means this. Are you ready for this? It comes from a Greek word that means to scandalize. Jesus is a scandal. The gospel is a scandal. Holy living is a scandal. Righteous living is a scandal. living for Christ and doing everything for His honor and glory, in the eyes of the world is viewed as a scandalous proposition. It's scandalous. Well, beloved, you and I know about scandals. All we got to do right now is look at the current White House, look at the IRS, the NSA, and the former Secretary of State, Hillary Clinton. We know what a scandal is, don't you? Well, guess what? Jesus, His church, the gospel, the message of that gospel, and the demands of Christ and the demands of discipleship, in the eyes of the goats, is nothing more but a scandal that they do all in their power to run from. Furthermore, the Greek word that is translated here, offense, also carries forth the idea of this, displeasure. Jesus is very displeasing to the masses. His old rugged cross stained with blood is very revolting to the goats. And those individuals who claim to be Christians, they've made a profession of faith, they've been baptized, they've been part of a church, they used to read the Bible, but no more. But now they've gotten into a certain lifestyle, and they're very comfortable with that lifestyle, and they're willing to be beaten by that lifestyle, and then you come along, and all they want you and I to do is simply this: they want us to give them comfort and ease in their vomit, and that we refuse to do. The child of God has only one message for such an individual: repent or perish. If we coddle them, if we give them assurance that God loves you while you're spilling up last night's vomit, your last night's binge of rum and vodka and beer and wine and fun and frolic, as you sit in your cesspool of sin, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. If we give that assurance to them without telling them, according to the book of Psalms, God is angry with the wicked every day, and God hates the workers of iniquity. If you are giving them reassurance and comfort in the midst of their sin because you don't want to offend them, then do Christ, the Spirit, and the Father, and me, and the church a business. Keep your mouth shut. You are dishonoring Christ. You are dishonoring this church. And you are dishonoring the faith. If you're not willing to call a spade, and keep your mouth silent, if you're not willing to call sin, sin, and then name that sin and define that sin, then by all means, remain quiet as a church mouse. Do not speak on Christ's behalf. Do not give aid and comfort to a sinner, because, my dear friend, then you become someone who is complicit. Then you become an enabler to that person's sin. Beloved, when did it become fashionable to make the message of the gospel appealing and palatable to the goats of this world? I'm going to ask a series of questions that I want you to soberly answer for yourself. I got to answer them for me. When did it become fashionable to make the message of the gospel appealing and palatable to the goats of this world? If somebody can give me a good answer, I'll sit down. Where in the Bible do you find us being admonished to make Jesus Christ fashionable and appealing to the goats? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Not only do I get weary in hearing people correct my Bible, I get weary of the accusation of being called Pharisaical, legalistic, and judgmental. Well, this message is an answer to that chirping of the world. How do you handle 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7? Unto you, therefore, which believe, He, Jesus, is precious. I hope you see Him here this morning as precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of, say it, offense. Even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient, and I know this is very offensive, whereunto also they were appointed. We've already studied this passage before on the doctrine of reprobation. But notice the contrast, unless I'm reading it wrong. If I'm reading it wrong, then I want one of you gentlemen to stand up and then correct me. Unto you which believe, Jesus is precious. But on the other hand, the other category, those who live a disobedient life, those who reject His word, those who have chosen a lifestyle contrary to God's righteousness and holiness, Jesus becomes a rock of offense. He is a rock of offense. His very person, His very nature, His very work, His very being, His very gospel, His very word, His church, all become an offense to the goats. So here's my question this morning. When did it become fashionable to make Jesus appealing and palatable to the world? Second question. Are you and I at liberty to wash away the bloodstained cross of Calvary? I have the right, you have the right, whenever you're dealing with someone who is a goat and you desire to see them being brought to true repentance and true faith and true reformation. You and I have the liberty to take the old rugged bloody cross and clean it up, not to make it offensive to the world? Are we to smooth away the rough edges and file away the splinters of the cross and overlay it with gold and silver and costly gems as some have done today? I'm supposed to make Jesus shine. I'm supposed to make Jesus sparkle. I'm supposed to take the gospel of Jesus Christ with its awesome demands of repentance and faith and water that down till you all come and just believe? Jesus loves you while you're living in your sin. Jesus has kind little thoughts about you as you shove your fist in His face and poke with his eye your little index finger. You honestly believe that? If you do, then do Jesus a favor. Shut your mouth and don't render aid. You're causing more damage than you are good. Well, Pastor, they may call me a name. So what? They call Jesus names. Preacher, they may not want to come around no more. Well, fine. You ain't the only sheep in town that can lead them to Christ. I find it amazing that we're Calvinistic in our theology, but in our practice, we practice the world's philosophy of saving people. Well, if I don't help them, no one will. How do you know that? You're not God. I didn't know that you're the midwife. I didn't know that God the Holy Spirit is simply on the edge of His chair saying, well, do something, please, because I can't. I didn't know that. I didn't know that the Holy Spirit is impotent and has no power to save. I was under the impression that this church, or most churches, still sing a hymn called The Old Rugged Cross. But the way many live today, and as many teach and preach today, we got to take that cross, file it down, smooth it down, place a little bit of varnish, sprinkle it with gold and silver, diamonds, pearls, and gems, and then lift it up for the world. Not me. We will always hold the old rugged cross. I will always preach of a bleeding, dying Savior. I will always preach of a Christ who demands nothing more than repentance and faith. And if that offends the world, then let them get offended. You know something? Before the sinner can be saved, he has to first get offended. Are we at liberty to dull away the edges of the sword of the Spirit, to dull its ability to cut into man's soul and thus expose his sin? You have the right, and I have the right, to take the sword of the Spirit and simply file down the two edges and make it very dull. Turn to Hebrews 4. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. You know something? The last time I read the four Gospels, and you correct me, gentlemen, if I'm wrong, Jesus wasn't nailed to the cross because He told men what they wanted to hear. Gentlemen, I'm asking for your assistance this morning. Jesus, was He crucified because He told the truth? Or was He crucified because He sugarcoated that truth? Thank you. So congregation, maybe we need to start growing up. and grow some tougher skin, or we need to get out of the playpen and onto the playground. I just gave you some opening verses where Jesus offended a whole lot of people, and he was a much better preacher and teacher than me, by far. Look at verse 12, Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick. That word quick is the Greek word for alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, now watch, and of the joints and the marrow, now watch, and is a discerner, meaning one who places judgment of the thoughts and the very motives or intents of the heart. You want to see that drunken person saved? Well, beloved, you don't give him a 12-step program. You give him Christ and him crucified. You want that heroin addict? You want that sex fiend? You want that wife abuser? You want that child abuser? You want that thief? You want that robber? You want the one who spreads lies and slander about you? You want them to get right with God? Very simple. You present to them Jesus Christ and him crucified, and you preach it, and you witness, and you give him or her the facts, and you lay out the gospel demands. King Jesus demands two things: repentance and faith. And if they get a hold of that, and they truly drink from the well of salvation, they will not return to their bottle. They won't return to their line of white powder on a glass pane. They won't return to their needle. They won't beat their children. They won't beat their wife. They won't beat their spouse. And they won't talk bad about you. That's what I believe. But in that process of getting saved, the sinner has to be brought to a place where he or she sees him or herself as God sees them. And guess what? When the sinner's eyes are open to the fact that they're in sin and the wrath of Almighty God rests on their bosom, they will get offended. Offended to such a degree, they will run and flee and jump into the arms of the Savior. That's what I believe. And if that goat doesn't want to be around me or you or whoever because they don't like the light that shines or the salt that stings, then let them go elsewhere. My hands and my conscience at that point are clean as a freshened fallen field of Kansas snow in the middle of January. I pillow my head and sleep. Because I've done all that I can, humanly speaking, outside of saving them. When we tell others that they must be saved, saved from what? Listen carefully. Is man simply just a product of his mistakes? Just a few mistakes? Is man simply sick? Is he simply socially diseased? Is man just simply one who's made a couple of bad choices? When we tell the sinner he needs to be saved, congregation, I'm asking you, ladies and gentlemen of this church, and you children, when I tell you and when I admonish you and I plead with you children that you need to get saved, you ought to be asking your parents and me a question. Saved from what, preacher, mama, dad? Saved from what? Is Jesus out there collecting stamps? Is Jesus out there saving baseball cards? Is Jesus out there saving pop bottles? What does Jesus save? He saves sinners from their sin. And in order for the sinner to come to Christ, the sinner has to feel and sense his sinfulness before he sees any need of rising up and fleeing to Christ. That's what I've been taught. Unless that's wrong. If this is all that's wrong with man, just give him a pill. Call the doctor. Throw more tax money into some man-made government rehab program that doesn't work. If this is the real problem, if his problem is sin, then, beloved, the sinner needs a divine Savior. But before the sinner can see his need of a divine Savior, he first needs to get offended because his life is an offense to God. Do you believe that? The devil was an offense to God. The devil was an offense to Christ, as the devil was whispering into Peter's ear to rebuke his master for even contemplating going to the cross. Because the devil knew that if the Savior went to the cross, he would be defeated. How dare you, Jesus, even think about going to the cross? No, no, no. How dare you? Will not go, said Peter. And Jesus rejoins, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me and to my Father. I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters and children, I say this because I love you. Though you're young, and though you haven't experimented with this world, with all of the sin and the muck and the mire and the filth, you were born a sinner. You were born a rebel. And within you is a nature that doesn't love God, that doesn't love the truth, hates the Bible, hates Christ, hates God. And children, you need to come to Christ. You need to come to realize that even though you're this young right now in your physical sojourn on this globe, you are already guilty before God. And I'm here to plead with you. I'm here to beg you to open your eyes to the truth that there is a God and He made you in His image. And when the first man and the first woman sinned there in the garden, you fell and I fell as well. And when you were born in the womb of your mother did a replication. She made another image of herself. One sinner gave birth to another sinner. And I am here this morning, dear precious child, to encourage you, to plead with you, to warn you, repent of your sins, turn from your sins, run to Christ, flee to Him, trust and abide in Him, fall into His gracious arms, and He will save you. Now, if they get offended with that, that's their response to God. But if it causes one, if not all of these three children, to start thinking, I need Christ. And I'm going to begin to pray to Him tonight that He would open up my eyes and reveal Himself to me through the scriptures, through the devotions with Mom and Dad, and through the teachings of my Sunday school teacher, and through the loudmouth pastor, that He would reveal Himself to me and that He would draw me to His precious wounded side. Now, that offends them. Clean hands. I'll pillow my head tonight knowing that I minister to a certain degree to these three precious loving children whom I love and pray for. I'll sleep like a baby. What about you? If man is just simply sick, pop him a pill. If he's just simply out of the way, call a doctor. Throw more money into some government rehab program that we know doesn't result in nothing but that revolving door of returning back to sin. Congregation, please listen to this. Children, please listen to this. How in the world does the Bible describe you and I and Adam? Let me just drop this on your ears. We're a fallen creature. We have a deceived heart. We have a depraved nature. We have an enslaved will. We are self-centered with our affections. We hate God. We're the enemies of heaven. We're hostile to the kingdom of God. We're an alien to God's family. I'm hopeless, helpless. I am legally guilty, morally corrupt, dead in sin, and a rebel by my actions. And I have the nerve, and you have the nerve to sugarcoat that. Because you don't want your niece, your nephew, your brother, your son, your niece, mices, and your in-laws and outlaws not to be offended by you? Shame, shame. Shame, shame. Then what are we telling them to be saved from? What disease or what malady do they have? If it's something physical, again, call the doctor, pop a bill, shoot him in the arm. But if man is truly what the Bible says he is, then he needs help from the outside. He needs a Savior that is able to save him from his sin and from the dominion of sin. And beloved, if this offends you this morning, then by all means get offended. You put that shoe on, you lace it, you tie it, and you walk on it. Do 2 miles around the block. When did it become fashionable to make Jesus appealing to the world? When? When did it become our duty to soften down the message, round off the edges to the sword, and make the sinner feel very comfortable while they're wallowing in their sin. And we tell them, God loves you. I'm going to make a statement. And I want this statement to sink not only into your mind, but my mind. Here it comes. I find it amazing, as a Christian and as a pastor, that we'll tolerate the world and its offense towards God, but please don't offend the poor, helpless, poor sinner. We'll stand by and watch the world offend God and say nothing. But if the loudmouth preacher points his little arthritic finger and begins to name sin, sin, and gets too close with the fire to so-and-so, preacher, you're being lay off a judgment. You're nothing but a Pharisee, preacher. You're nothing but a legalistic windbag. I find it amazing that we will tolerate the world putting its fist in heaven, but you and I won't point a finger in the goat's face and say, repent. Because you're afraid, or I'm afraid, you're going to get him upset. God have mercy. Are we not called to command all men everywhere to repent? Okay, here's another question. Repent from what? On one vein, we tell men they need to be saved. Well, saved from what? Now, on the flip side, we tell men, boys and girls, to repent and believe the gospel. Well, repent from what? Just a few bad choices? Just a few high school mistakes? A few broken windows? A few ringing of the doorbells? A few dirty jokes? Repent? Repent? Repent of what? Repent because your lifestyle is an offense to God. Everything you say, everything you do as a goat is an offense to heaven. And you do not have heaven's smile. You got the frown of heaven upon you. John 3:36. If a person does not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, my Bible says, your Bible says, unless you have a different translation, or maybe a watered-down Alexandrian version, the wrath of God abideth, present, ongoing tense, on him. Are you afraid to tell someone that the wrath of God abides on them because you're afraid they're going to come back and walk out the front door or call you judgmental? If you don't have the stomach for that, then guess what? Give them a meal, smile, and send them home. But keep your mouth shut. You're doing more damage to the kingdom of God by opening up your mouth. Notice the order. Repentance comes first before belief. John the Baptist preached that. Jesus and the 12 apostles preached that. The Old Testament fathers and prophets preached that. And the Church of Jesus Christ, starting on or around 28 AD to the present time, seems to have the same gospel message. So pray tell, gentlemen, I need your help. When did it become fashionable to make Jesus, the old rugged cross, and the gospel demands fashionable by making them appealing and platable to the goat? When? I want to close now. Turn with me to John chapter 14, verse 6. You may want to jot these verses down if you have a piece of scratch paper, or if you have the luxury of taking notes in your modernized versions, then do so. How do you handle this one as I close? John 14, 6. Everybody here knows it by heart, maybe. I imagine some of you can quote it front and back. These are Jesus' words about himself. Jesus said unto them, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You know that's very offensive to the Muslim? That's very offensive to the Hindu? That's very offensive to the person who dabbles in Shintoism and Confucianism or the Oriental religions.
Do you know that that is very offensive to the liberal theologian who doesn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God? That's very offensive to the Mormon, to the Jehovah Witness, to the Church of Jesus Christ Science in Boston, the Mother Church. And guess what? Your friendly goats, who wallow in their alcohol, their fornication, their partying, and their self-destructive lifestyle, that's not good for them. They don't like that. You know why? What is Jesus saying? I'm it. Speaking of himself. There's no other Savior but Jesus Christ. You don't think that offends the world? Are you with me this morning? That one statement by Jesus has caused more offense in 21 centuries. Jesus, speaking of himself, I am not a way, a little truth, and one of many ways. He says, I am solely it. And notice, no man comes to the Father except they go through the door called Jesus the Christ. You don't think that's going to offend some of your buddies out there? It will. So let me ask you a question. Would that be a verse that you would share with them, or would that be a verse that you would not share because you don't want to be called judgment? If you take the latter, keep your mouth shut. You're not worth the gunpowder to blow you up. Then you're not a witness for Christ. Keep quiet. Sell insurance. But don't preach. Don't teach. Don't witness. How do you handle John 8? Come on. Turn to John chapter 8. I'm just reading my Bible here. You know, that's all I'm stuck with. That's our major authority, if not the authority here in the church. John chapter 8, verse 23. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. John 8, 23, 24. I want you to underline that. Next time you're witnessing to somebody, and they're out there dancing all around the theological maypole, and they want to go to heaven their way, someone has told me, I want a more kinder, gentler God than the one that you have, who gives me second, third, and fourth chances. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, listen to me. The sinner has no right to presume on the grace and mercy and forbearance of God. Thank you, Brother Tuttle. They don't have the right to bargain with God. Here's another question. When did it become the sinner's position to bargain with God? But that's how we act. Oh, you just live in your lifestyle, you know, live from bottle to bottle, syringe to syringe, snort to snort. And I'm going to be here to, you know, give you comfort, smile, Jesus loves you still. Jesus told them quite plainly, he's from above, they're from beneath. He's already telling them of his divine origin. And then he tells them, if you do not believe that I am the flaming bush of Exodus 3, I am he, you're going to perish in your sins. You're not going to share that because they might get upset with you? Then stay quiet. Same book, same chapter, flip down to verse 44. Here Jesus is dealing with the religious leaders. Ye are of your father the devil, the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, children, that's Genesis chapter 3, the fall, and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When the devil speaks, he speaks a lie. He speaks of his own. He is a liar and the father of all lies, children. You going to share that verse with them? Oh, pray tell not, Pastor. I want them to come back for a second round of counseling. Really? Well, I didn't know that their soul rested in your hands. I thought their soul rested in God's hands. John 4. Here's one for you. Jesus is dealing with the woman at the well. Here's one. Look at verse 16. Jesus said unto her, go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that thou sayest, thou truly. The woman said unto Jesus, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. What did Jesus do with the woman at the well? Annie, what do you think he did with her? What did he expose?
Her secrets and her lies.
And what secret did she have?
That she was living with someone who she wasn't married.
And how many husbands did she have before? Oh, whoa. I thought we're not supposed to bring up the sinner's sin. Here is Jesus, meek and mild. Right, brother? Jesus, meek and mild. The greatest preacher the world's ever seen. Full of love, mercy, and compassion. Do you notice how in the conversation that he weaves and brings to her very face, her lifestyle? I thought we're not supposed to do that in our witnessing. I thought we're supposed to open up a spiritual box of Jolly Ranchers and just have the sinner chuck down the sweets. What do you find Jesus doing here, church? He takes the time to expose her sin. Again, we're telling people they need to be saved and they have to repent. Well, saved from what and repent from what? Look at John 6. Amber, what have you noticed so far in the verses I'm giving to you? What primary book are we looking at?
John.
Thank you. I want everyone to file that. John 6, look at verse 65 as we close. Jesus is speaking to these people whom he fed the previous day. They're mesmerized by his ability to produce food from what? 5 loaves and 2 fish with 12 baskets still remaining. Jesus said, "Therefore say I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." What doctrine was that, Brother Mike? Thank you. Now look at verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Just because election causes people to have contortions, I'm not supposed to teach and preach it. And notice, he's talking to goats, not sheep. There it is. They thought they had a claim on him. They thought they had a universal right as Jews to keep on tapping into him for that free food. And when Jesus cut him off, he told them, "No man can come unto me." And as Brother Mike nobly told us, "except the Father grants it." Election. Jesus just got done splitting his church. Read on. Then said Jesus unto the 12, who's the 12? The church, minus Judas. Will you also go away? Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of everlasting life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Notice how the church answers back. "You're my Savior. I can't divorce you. I can't leave you. I can't give you up." What did the goat say? "I don't like that, Jesus. Too tough. Bye." Funny. We're normally told that the Gospel of John is noted for two things: John's use of the word believe and John's non-use of the word repentance. Some people just haven't read John's Gospel too thoroughly, have they? What do we find Jesus doing in just this little pepper journey through John's Gospel? He's naming sin. He's exposing men's sinful lives. And he's telling men and women who he is. In closing, turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Beloved, Jesus Christ, the old rugged cross and his gospel and his demands, not only of being saved, repentance and faith, and his demands of discipleship, will always remain an offense to the goats. I'm here to warn you. Don't allow Jesus' words and demands to become an offense to you as you claim to be a sheep. Ready? I want to close with this one. Verse 53. Came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence.
And when he was come again in his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, This is Matthew's account of Mark. Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this his mother called Mary, and his brother James, Joseas, Simeon, Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then had this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. Notice what Matthew writes that Mark didn't record. And Jesus did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. They were offended in him. And what was the end result in their offense towards him? He did not perform much miracles in their presence. And these were his hometown people. Beloved, I'm not advocating that you go out there and be a snob and you be a bully, you be mean and you beat people over the head with a Bible. I'm not teaching that. What I am teaching is you better be balanced. You show love and compassion to the sinner. You do everything in your power to build that bridge of friendship and openness. But when it comes time to give them the truth of God's word, my friends, you and I do not have the liberty nor the right to take the truth and water it down so watery that there's nothing there. And if they get offended, you have done everything in your power. You were nice, loving. You was as Christ-like as you can be. You were the epitome of meekness and mildness and gentleness. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. He offended a whole lot of people. And Jesus did not go out of his way to be a fool. That's what I'm advocating here. Not to be mean, not to be foolish, not to be cruel and ugly and cantanker. Be like Christ. But I'm here to warn you that if you do it right, you will offend people. And let that offense fall where it should fall, on their shoes, not you. Father, we come before you here this morning to realize that being a Christian is not the most popular thing in the world today. You told us that if the world hated you first, it's going to hate us secondly. And we can see that even in our own culture today. There is much evil and much hatred towards the Christian community, towards our gospel, towards our churches, towards what we stand for, the light and the salt that we need to bring into our own culture and be an influence and a catalyst for that which is good. Father, we're not simply disliked, we're haters. So Father, I pray that you would give each and every one of us the courage and the boldness just to be as Christ-like as possible as we see through the reading of the four Gospels. Lord Jesus, help us to imitate you as we read of you in the four Gospels. And we simply see you exposing sin, telling men and women, boys and girls, the truth of the matter. And let the chips fall where they fall. But Father, help us not to be compromisers. Help us not to water down the truth. Help us not to round off the edges of our sword. And help us not to clean up an old bloody rugged cross and make Jesus more appealing to the world. Help us to lift the cross of Jesus Christ for all that it stands, for all that it symbolizes, and for the great work that was accomplished on that Roman cursed tree. Help us to lift that cross and to boldly tell the world, repent and believe the gospel for your own soul's sake and for your family's sake and for our nation's sake. Father, I pray for your people who are here that you would encourage them and strengthen them, cause them, Father, to do great exploits in this new week coming up. Give them the doors and the opportunities to witness to their loved ones and co-workers, neighbors, and friends. Father, I pray for the three children here again. And may all of us realize that these children hear more than what we think. So, Father, I pray that you would have mercy upon them in great grace and bring them to a saving position, a saving knowledge of you and you alone. Father, be with those who couldn't be with us here today for providential reasons. Pray your healing hand may be upon them. Help us, Father, as your people,
to guard the candlestick in the mission in this city that you've given to us. In Christ's name, amen.